Verse 12, our struggle. This is Ephesians 6, 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, anybody who spent any significant time in the life of faith knows that the life of faith is a struggle. It is just a bold-faced lie when preachers tell their listeners that if they'll just trust God, if they'll just believe, everything will be easy. The fact is, the more you believe, the harder it gets. That's just so. The more devoted or committed you are to pursuing God and the things of God, the more difficult things get. And that should not surprise us, because we live in a world that is utterly opposed to the things of God. It may be a very religious world. It could even be a very moral world. But it's still opposed to God. And if you have your face set towards Him, towards His Son, pursuing those things which He holds out, you're going to be running across purposes to the world. You're going to be rowing upstream. It is a struggle. The grace of God that brings salvation does not bring a life of ease in this world. I suppose the best example of that is our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Who had a tougher life than He did? If faith, nobody believed God like He did. I know He's God. I realize that, but He lived as a man. And as a man, He said, I put my trust in Him. You find that in the book of Hebrews. I put my trust in Him. So Christ believed God, His Father, and He lived a life of faith, and He lived a harder life than anybody else has ever lived, so much that He was called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if you would walk like He walked, you're going to experience some of the things He experienced. The grace of God ignites a lifelong warfare. Look back here at Galatians chapter 5. It says in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 5, for the flesh. Now that's what you were born with. Whatever you were when you were born, that's flesh. The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Now most translations capitalize the word Spirit there, feeling that Paul was referring to the Spirit of God. In the Greek language, there were no capitals. At least at that time, they didn't distinguish between capital and lowercase letters. So, actually, I think he's talking about that within the person of a regenerated man, a born-again person, there is flesh and there is spirit. And these two natures are at war. The flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Now, our translation that we normally use, the New International Version, I wish it had gotten just a little bit stronger with that word desire, because the word translated there doesn't just mean like, I'd sure like a piece of apple pie. You know, that... Admittedly, I've had some pretty strong desires for apple pie, but not on the level of this talking about. Often this word's translated lust, and it refers to a desire that will not leave until it is satisfied. And what it's saying here is in that regenerated person, that person who's been born again, there are two natures. The nature he was born with and the nature he was born again with, and both those natures have desires, and neither one of them is going to give up until those desires are fulfilled. And that means constant warfare. And because these two natures, neither one will give up, neither nature is going to be satisfied. The believer never lives as bad as his flesh would like him to do, and the believer never lives as good as his spirit would like him to. The flesh would have him live altogether for self, and the spirit would have him live altogether for God. The spirit or the flesh would have him live in selfish hatred. The spirit would have him live in godly love. The flesh would love to hold a grudge. The spirit would love to forgive. The flesh would love to get. The spirit loves to give. And what happens? You end up in that situation that Paul describes in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, there's none so wretched as a believer in this world, because he can never be satisfied here. The worldling can find some measure of satisfaction in this world. But of the believer, it is written, I shall be satisfied when I awake with seeing your likeness. When I awake from this lingering death that the world calls life, and when I behold him, and this is true of every believer, then I'll be satisfied. And here's why. John says this, that when we see him, we'll be like him. And that old flesh will be dead. And therefore he will trouble us no more. And new flesh will be given us. Heavenly flesh. Flesh like the Lord Jesus Christ possesses. Flesh which works in cooperation with the spiritual nature. And for the first time in the existence of the believer, he will be satisfied. Until then, though, watch out. It's a struggle. It's no easy struggle. This word, I read it, it means to vibrate. I suppose that means it's going back and forth all the time. You feel that? Going back and forth? Today, all excited about the things of God. Tomorrow, all excited about the things of the world. Today, full of zeal for Christ. Tomorrow, full of zeal for self. You might say, well, I wouldn't put it like, you know, a whole day of zeal for God. It seems to me if I can get just a few minutes gathered together, you know, that's all I can get in zeal for God. The rest of it seems just as though I'm on the mat. It is a word that they would use for wrestling. Don't you often seem as though you're on your back on the mat? That you're not the one in the superior position. We wrestle. We do struggle. Problem is, we often don't fight the right enemy, or we don't perceive who the enemy really is. Since we are still flesh and blood, we tend to think that our struggles lie with the world of flesh and blood. We see wars, political intrigue, social ills and injustices, religious upheaval. We experience trials of all sorts and feel within our flesh and blood that these motions of sin. We feel those things. So it's easy for us to think that the battle goes on in the realm of what we can see. It's going on in the realm of what we can touch. That our enemies are made up of the people and organizations and influences that we can sense. It's only natural for us to think that way, but that ought to clue us in. Generally speaking, what's natural is not good. You know, the very fact that our Lord Jesus inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words, to say we don't struggle against flesh and blood. He wrote those words because it's our tendency to think that that's where our warfare is. When someone is especially zealous for a false religion and then the Lord saves him, or someone was abused by some false religion and then the Lord saved him out of it, it's very easy for such people to look back at the religion they came out of and think that's the enemy. But brethren, all those people from our background, they are not the enemy. They're the victims. Just like you were. Just like I was. Oh, it may be from their mouth that we heard the false religion. They may have, from the hatred of their own heart, made our lives tough. But they are not the enemy. Well, where is the place of our struggle? It says here that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, what is meant by the heavenly realms? And actually, it was this that brought me to this text of Scripture. I was reading blog type stuff on the internet, and somebody quoted this Scripture, and evidently quoted it from the New International Version, and someone protested that translation and said, well, if you'd use the right translation, you'd know what it meant. It doesn't say that there's evil in the heavenly places. It says there's evil in high places. And I wrote back and I said, if you look in the Greek language, this word appears 5 times in the book of Ephesians. The King James Version translates 4 of those times heavenly places, and on this one occasion called it high places. But it is the common word for the heavens. It was the word that the Greeks used to describe the sky and outer space. You see, they figured that was heaven. Because after all, that's where their gods were. They looked up and, well, there's Jupiter, there's the moon, there's the sun, and here's this star, and we see this constellation, and that's this god, and all this. And so they looked up into the sky and said, that's the abode of the gods. That's the heavens. In truth, our English word heaven simply means the heaved up places, the high places. But the Bible speaks similarly also of heaven being up there. Look over here at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now hang on, we're going to come to an understanding, I believe, of what this word is. What it means when it talks about that our struggles with those in heavenly realms. You see, we tend to think of heaven as being some geographical location way out there somewhere. But I think we'll see from the Scriptures that heaven is not a way out there at all. Not the heaven the Scriptures speak of. The Scriptures use that Greek word which would describe way out there, but it has in mind something else. But it does say here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And you know, He comes down because when He left, He went up. But now let's notice some other things the Scriptures say about heaven. Look over at Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, we read this. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. Now what does He mean by that? Well, the creation you and I can see. The creation made up of this earth right out here, you know, the ground and the trees and the sky and all that. Things made out of wood. This is our creation. It's the world and the universe we live in. And said that Christ did not go to a tabernacle of this creation. Now, where did He go? Look down here in verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary, a man-made holy place, that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now when's He talking about here that our Lord entered heaven? Well, He's talking about Him entering heaven as a high priest. Talking about Him entering heaven as in offering sacrifice. He's talking about when our Lord Jesus Christ died. Well, you say, well, when He died, He's right here on earth, wasn't He? Yes, He was. He was nailed to a tree. He was nailed to a cross. Right over there, and though we don't know the exact spot, we know kind of close where it was. And we could go there, we could see it. And yet, even as He was there on the cross, He was in heaven. What does that tell us? Heaven's not really way out yonder. Heaven isn't even a part of this creation as we understand it. It would appear that heaven's not another place geographically, but another place metaphysically. Now, we don't use the word metaphysics very often. Now, in fact, the last time I think I had anybody say it to me was in philosophy class back in college. But metaphysics deals with the subject of reality. What's real? And when you talk about something being different metaphysically, you mean it's of a different order of reality. We have the reality that you and I see all the time. And we say it's right here. Well, friends, so is heaven. So far as here is concerned, but it's just another reality. And when our Lord raised from the dead, He raised not as an earthly man, as a heavenly man. That's why He could walk right through the door. We might put it this way. He was here and He wasn't. They could sing. He could participate in the things of this creation, yet He was a man of another creation. He was the Lord from heaven. Another indication that heaven is not so much a place way out yonder is this. Stephen. They're stoning him. He's a martyr and he's about to die and he says, I see heaven standing open. And the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. Now wait a minute, if heaven's way out there, how'd Stephen see it? If heaven's out there beyond all the stars, well, we found out there's a lot of stars out there, isn't there? Heaven was right there. God opened His eyes to see what was there all along. Do you remember when the servant of the prophet, as they come up on the city there, and he sees enemies surrounding the city, and he's afraid, and the prophet says to him, don't be afraid. There's more with us than against us. He says, what do you mean? I don't see anybody for us. And then his eyes were open that he could see that the Lord God had sent myriad angels to protect that city. Heavenly beings. So now we go back to this. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You and I aren't in a struggle with this world. Now, it may be in a struggle with us, but we're not struggling against them. Why? Because they're not the enemy. And we are not part of this world. Our Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world. You know, one of the reasons that I know that this whole, as they call it, the religious right in politics, why it is not of God. All these professed Christians trying to put Christians in places of power and make a Christian nation and all that, because the Lord's kingdom's not of this world. Washington's of this world. It's a part of this creation. And yes, I hope that some decent men would be put in there, some men that show a little integrity and some wisdom and write some laws, because even though I'm not of this world, I got to live here. And I'd much rather live in a free portion of this world. But my fight's not with them. The fight of the church is not with them. The fight of the church is not against all the corruption of this world. Friends, the world has been corrupt ever since Adam sinned, and it's going to be corrupt till the day God burns it with fire. And all of us, we aren't going to change that. In fact, we contributed heavily to its corruption. So we got to take a stand against all the evil. Well, go ahead. Take a stand if you want to. Do you think you'll stop it? Think you can put an end to it? No, that's not where our fight lies. Yes, we try to behave ourselves decently in the world. But the job of the church is not to moralize this world. The job of the church is to go into this world and with the gospel that has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, to call His sheep out of the world. When our Lord comes back, He will not come to save the world. He'll come to destroy it. And He will take out of it all of His people. And in a sense, that's what we're doing in the preaching of the gospel. We're on the trail of God's sheep. are trying to find them and tell them about the Good Shepherd. And in hopes that the Good Shepherd will go with us and call them home. Our struggle's not with this world. No, we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly realms. Now, all these descriptions, I believe they're the same people. You know, it says, our struggle is against rulers and authorities and powers of the dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He's talking about the same group there. And I'm not going to pretend to understand all that's out there, because the Bible doesn't say a lot about it. But here's one thing we know. There's evil in the heavenly places. Well, I can't be. Well, remember, the first sin was committed in heaven. Satan rebelled against God. First sin wasn't on earth. It was in heaven. And those guys those beings, whatever their nature is, those beings still inhabit that place called heaven. That's why there's going to be a new heaven. Because the old heaven, just like the old earth, has been corrupted. But right now, they're there. And they work in the spiritual world, and that's who we fight against. We don't fight against the people of this world. We're fighting against, in the preaching of the gospel, in taking the gospel to the four corners of the earth, we are not fighting against the people of this world. We're fighting against those who hold this world captive. These spiritual forces, whatever you want to call them, demons, fallen angels, Satan, they're all involved, and I don't know, there might be others. As I said, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about it, but there are beings who are wicked, opposed to God, and they are opposed to the people of God and the truth of God. And they do all they can to destroy the people of God and to silence the truth of God. And that's who we're fighting against. That's who our inward struggles are with. No matter what shape those struggles may take. You know, Job had no idea what was going on in heaven between God and Satan. He had no clue that Satan had accused him before God of being a hypocrite. And of loving God only because God made His way easy. He had no idea that God had given Satan permission to make his life miserable. And when the earthquakes and the whirlwind and all that kind of stuff came and wiped out his family, and he lost all of his wealth, and he lost his health, it probably looked to him like his enemies were the natural forces of creation. But that's not who his enemy was. And that's not where the warfare was really going on. The test was not the boils on his skin. The test was not fresh graves filled with his sons and daughters. The test was not a nagging wife. The test was not three so-so friends. The test was this: would he continue to trust God in the middle of all this? The struggle was inward. The struggle was in his soul. The pain was outward. The fight was inward. The forms it took were natural. The one who brought them to pass was from the spiritual world. And you know, if you are a believer, you're going to struggle with a lot of things. You're going to have to put up with trials. You're going to have to put up with trials of circumstances, trials of sickness, trials of the body, trials of the mind. You're going to have to put up with trials of people. Got to put up with all of this. But let me tell you where the fight's going on. Peter said, these trials of your faith. That's what's being put to the test. And that's where the war's going on. When God allows trial to come your way, when providentially He brings trouble to you, the struggle is not with regard to your natural self, even though that's where you may feel it. The struggle is here. The test is here. In the spiritual world, will you be removed, or will you be moved from your confidence in Christ? Let me ask you this. And you children of God, you answer this in your own heart. Temptation, that's trial, isn't it? Something set before you, and I'll tell you, Satan and his minions, they know how to tempt. They know you. And they know what things can make you fall into sin. And when temptation comes your way, you're engaged in a struggle. But you're probably like me. In that part of the struggle, you generally fail. Temptation, sometimes you resist it. But then you give in a lot of times too, don't you? Now let me ask you, what's the more serious fight? Over whether or not you commit the transgression? Or is it this, that when you have failed, that you do not from that failure begin to doubt the grace and mercy of God? You know something? Satan doesn't care whether you lust or not. He doesn't. Means nothing to him whatever. But he would sure like to get a believer to do one of two things. Fall to lust and therefore cast doubt on whether or not God loves him and has accepted him in Christ. Or have him resist the lustful temptation and his heart be filled with pride and self-righteousness. And friends, that's where the battle's going on. The battle is not in your flesh, it's in your heart. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's of no consequence whether or not you resist temptation. I'm just saying that's not where the really big battle's going on. That's not where the real struggle is. The real struggle is that we always, with singleness of heart, look to Christ and to Him alone for all righteousness before God. For all of our standing before God. There will be temptations of all sorts in your heart to depart from the simplicity which is in Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, I fear for you, lest just like Satan deceived Eve in the garden, so you should be deceived and removed from your simple trust in Christ. That's the battle. And while the people and the things of this world may be the mouthpiece of our enemy, they're not the real enemy. We're fighting a spiritual battle. And for that we need spiritual armament. He says in verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God. Now this warfare is going on in the heavenly places. And therefore we need something heavenly to deal with it. Now here in the heavenly places, look what we find. We know that there are enemies there, but there's spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. But let's look what else is in the heavenly places. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Speaking of God's mighty power at work for us, and he said that's the same power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Here's the same place. These heavenly places. Now there's spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, but what else is there? Christ is. Don't think that you engage yourself in this struggle of faith all by yourself out there alone in the wilderness. Friends, the battle goes on in the heavenly places. Spiritually speaking, we're going to see we're in the heavenly places. But even though there's spiritual wickedness there, our Lord Jesus Christ is there. He is there to be our champion. He is there that even though we're in the struggle and feel the struggle, yet He's the one that's really doing the fight. Christ is in the heavenly realms. Look back at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Here's what else is in the heavenly realms. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. All of our blessings are in the heavenly realms. That's why it's just crazy for us to be looking for our blessings here and thinking that the world's going to give it to us. Now, I'm glad that God gives me some nice things in this world. And I'm not averse to calling them blessings. I got a nice house and a nice pickup truck. And I've got family that loves me. It's healthy. I've got friends. I've got all these things that have to do with this life. And in a way, I'll call them blessings. And I don't want to act like those are of no consequence. But here's what I'm saying. Those blessings given to us in the gospel are in the heavenly realms. And we may not experience them here in the earthly regions. But they are there. And I suppose that's why the battle's going on there. If the enemy would like to deprive us of blessings, that's where they're going to have to go and do it. After all, what was the old... There was a bank robber. I can't think of his name now, but he was, I think, back in the 30s and 40s. And he robbed a lot of banks. And he'd get caught and he'd get out and he'd rob some more. And finally he said, "How come you keep robbing banks?" He said, "Because that's where the money is." Why are they going to do battle with us in the heavenly places? That's where our blessings are. That's where Christ is, our captain. That's where our blessings are. And then look over here at chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Now there's these enemies in the heavenly places, but Christ is in the heavenly places. Our blessings are in the heavenly places. And in verse 6 of Ephesians 2, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realm." In Christ Jesus. We're there. You say, "I'm in heaven," spiritually speaking. I know that with these eyes we don't see it. That's why I believe that we're going to find out when we die that death's not nearly so big a deal as we thought it was all along. We live with one nature in the earth and one nature in heaven. And all that's going to happen when we die is that nature on the earth is going to drop off. Stephen didn't have to go anywhere to get to Christ when he died. Heaven was opened and there he was. We're there. Our souls are safe with Christ already. We already live in communion with Him. We're already in the presence of God, seated with Him. Let us then have the whole armor of God to stand in these struggles as we live out the remainder of our day. Verse 14, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." Now this is not the kind of belt that you wear to hold your pants up. That's not the belt he's talking about. Remember, he's using a picture of a Roman soldier. Because that's what everybody knew what they looked like. When those guys went out to battle, they didn't... Back then, in those days, people wore robes. And the soldiers, if you recall, they had actually... It looked like a skirt is what they wore. And I would not recommend going to one of those Roman soldiers and saying he looks like a sissy because he wears a skirt. But that's what they had on. They didn't wear a belt to hold that up. They wore a belt to give strength to the abdomen and to protect it. And what gives us strength? I mean, imagine, we're not talking about warfare with guns now. We're talking about warfare with swords and a shield in one hand. And you're doing a lot of moving and twisting. And there's a lot of work going on down here. And they would put on these belts, kind of like a weightlifter's belt, and cinch it up tight to hold them all together. And here's what holds us together. And here's what protects us. The truth. Is it any wonder that we see believers having terrible struggles, spiritual struggles, and they're down all the time, and it seems as though they can't win the battle when they're never around to hear the truth? You come, you meet on a Sunday like this. Why do we come here to belt on the truth? To cinch it up. The truth of God, who He is, the sovereign Creator of the heavens and the earth. The truth of Christ, who He is, God manifest in the human flesh. The truth of what we are, sinners, without the ability to do any good or to make any positive move toward God. The truth of how God has chosen a people for the glory of His name and has assigned them to salvation and has sent His Son to die in their place that He might be just and bless them with all the blessings of the righteous. The truth that any sinner who desires may, without one work of righteousness, lay hold of all blessings in Christ Jesus by faith. I'll tell you, that'll give you strength in the struggle. The truth of God's grace, the truth of His sovereign grace. I grew up under free willism. There's no strength in it, because it isn't the truth. And that old free will, those free will thoughts, that it's all up to me, they still rattle around in my brain, and every time they do, they weaken me. I sit here and prepare messages, and I'm just going to give you a little view into my own experiences here. I try to study and preach to you, and you know what's going around in my mind? You've been a sinner. God's not going to honor your preaching. Why, you sin this week, there ain't going to be many people show up at church. God's going to destroy the church on account of your sin. So where'd you get all that? It was told to me. It was taught to me in my youth that that's the way God did things. That my blessings depended on my righteousness. And the battle for me is to ignore all that. And with the truth of His sovereign grace, persevere on and continue to study. And to come here not in the confidence that God will bless me because I'm good, but that He'll bless me in my preaching because He's good. And that's where the strength comes from. Let me quickly go through these here. Stand firm with the belief of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness, not your righteousness. You don't want a breastplate made out of your righteousness. You might as well make one out of paper and do that. This is a righteousness of Christ. Here's the vital organs of the heart and the lungs. And those soldiers knew that. If you want to kill somebody, stab them in the heart. And they would put steel over there, a steel breastplate on. If there's anything that'll be able to preserve you, it'll be the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. If my feet have shoes on them made out of the gospel that says, being justified by faith, I have peace with God. They'll not be feet that make me run from God. They'll make me run to Him and bow before Him and call Him my Father. If I have the gospel shoes on, I'll be able to stand. And these shoes He's speaking of there were not a pair of loafers. They were boots, laced up tight to give strength to the ankles in the day of battle. The writer of Hebrews says, strengthen the ankles that have been turned, lest they become utterly sprained. And you strengthen them with the gospel. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Here is that evil one that is our enemy, that is the chief among our adversaries. It was said in warfare back then, they liked to shoot with flaming arrows. And the Roman soldiers, some of their shields were made, many of them, made out of wood and leather. And they would soak that leather in water. It was a little round sword about that. It wasn't the great big ones you see in the movies. This was just a little round, close combat shield. And they could put that in front and that flaming arrow would hit and he'd go, pfft. That was it. It was out. Faith, the gift of God, is given to God's people to withstand the fiery darts of the devil. What's that? Your sins. your sin. Nothing like your sin will destroy your heart. I don't mean that you fall into it. I'm talking about the guilt that comes from it. He is called the accuser of the brethren. With his fiery darts, he comes and says, you're a sinner. You're going to hell. You're a sinner. You're damned. You're a sinner. God hates you. And with the faith that comes by the grace of God, those arrows just go and they're out. But you absent yourself from the truth. You absent yourself from the Word of God, which is the gospel, and your faith flags. And those arrows start to get through. And oh, how they hurt. Alright. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Protect your thinking with God's salvation. And go to battle. Not with the armaments of this world. Don't try to entangle with the world. No use going into politics. No use trying to cure the social ills. We got one thing. We got the Word of God, which the Bible, that's the Bible term for the gospel. And we go forth to conquer in this world with the gospel, with nothing more than declaring the truth of Christ and Him crucified. And with such armaments, the church, by the grace of God, is unstoppable. So long as she'll remember who her enemies are and where her struggle is and who her captain is, she'll do well. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that we would learn this truth, it be sealed to our hearts. Indeed, let us put on these armaments that we may be protected and that we may be useful in this world, even as we are not of the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Albert, would you lead our closing hymn, please?